We turn to our Bible reading now, which is in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. It's quite a long chapter, but it's a complete story, so I want to read the whole chapter to you. It's an exciting story, and one that I think is worth reading in its entirety, as we will seek later on to get some lessons from it for ourselves. 1 Samuel chapter 7, please. Let us hear the word of God. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, and he threw them into great confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Up till now, the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Amen. May the Lord graciously bless this portion of his word to all our hearts today. We come now to sing again, and it's, Lord, I come before your throne of grace. This hymn reminds us of God's great faithfulness. What a faithful God have I. And you know, that little verse in Ecclesiastes that talked about that his faithfulness is new every morning, it wasn't written in the good times. It was written in times of total disaster, that even in the hard times, people recognized the faithfulness of God. And I trust that we do today as well. We are all restricted in many ways. Many are discouraged and uncertain of the future. But there's one thing for sure. We have a faithful God, and we'll sing to him now. Children can now go out to their Sunday school at this stage. While they're leaving, may I thank everyone for their help in setting things up this morning for this service and all that goes on in the background, in the media, and in every detail, looking after the safety of us all. Thank you to everyone, and thank you to the musicians. Much appreciated. And thank you to you all for being here and those who are listening. We turn now to God's word, and we will bow our heads just and ask him for help as we seek to understand and apply it to our own hearts. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for these words that we worship a faithful God. And as we study this passage from the Old Testament, we pray, Lord, that you will graciously help us to understand it and then to apply it to our own hearts. We pray that your word would be a blessing to everyone who hears it today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. When we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7, it's a story that happened a long time ago, but yet I believe it's very suitable just for this time of the year when we're just after Christmas and we're not yet into the new year. It has a message about a great big stone that was set up as commemoration. And we're going to look at it in three stages. First of all, I'm going to talk about the story itself and the context into which it belongs. What was happening at that time in Israel? And then we will look at the special meeting that Samuel called at Mizpah and what that represented and how that applies to us today in terms of the power of God to answer prayer. And then finally, we will look at the significance of a big stone, a big memorial stone that Samuel set up called Ebenezer, and see how God can speak to us through that and ways that we can remember his faithfulness too. So that's the plan for the next few minutes. So first of all, the context of the story. The context of the story is that Israel was a nation that had been blessed like no other. They had been given God's help and support. He had done great things for them. He had taken them in the past out of the land of slavery. He had brought them miraculously through the sea onto dry ground, and he had promised to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. What great promises! What a mighty God they worshipped. But now, at the time of this story, they are already in the land flowing with milk and honey. But the trouble is, somebody else is drinking the milk, and somebody else is eating the honey. They are in misery. They are under the control of people called the Philistines. If you look up Philistine in your dictionary, you might see a number of different explanations, but one of them is uncultured people. And I know occasionally where somebody has done something, you know, or said something nasty about the Hebrew language, you know, I said, "You Philistine." And that is one of the traditions that has come down, that a Philistine is a non-cultured person. But actually, that is far from the truth. They were very cultured. Some of these you might think would say underneath it, "Made in China," or whatever. But these are 3,000-year-old articles made by the Philistines. They had a lot of culture. I remember one of my first visits to an archaeological site in Philistine country. The archaeologist told us, he said, "I have found so many installations for making olive oil that it's incredible what these Philistines were doing." He said, "Today you have the modern nation of Israel and they make lots and lots and lots of olive oil." He said the Philistines were already making about 10% of that. He said they were a powerful, cultured nation. And we even know what they looked like, because they fought the Egyptians, and the Egyptians took prisoners, and of course they didn't have the facility to take photographs, but they drew pictures of the prisoners. And here's a proud Philistine warrior that had been taken prisoner. Look at the wonderful headdress. Look at the proud face. They were a formidable foe. They weren't easy. They were a very cultured people. And what's more, they even were literate. They had their own little system of duplicating printing. What they did was, they would get a cylinder, something like this perhaps, and they would put writing, engraved writing on the side, and then they would lay out lots of little soft clay tablets. And then they would roll the cylinder on the tablets, and you would get an impression like this. And so they could duplicate it as many times as they liked, as long as they rolled the cylinder with the writing on it. They could duplicate the same thing. So they were very cultured and well advanced in all sorts of ways. But sadly, the Philistines were not only cultured, and they were aggressive and cruel. They don't seem to have tried to entirely just wipe out the Israelites, but their idea was to keep them under control so that the Israelites would be able to grow their crops. The Israelites would be able to harvest their fruits, but at the end of the day, the Philistines took them all. That's why I said somebody else was drinking the milk, somebody else was eating the honey. They were doing the work, and the Philistines were taking it all. The Philistines had the facility for metalwork. They were, but they wanted the Israelites to have plows, but not weapons. And so this was the kind of plows that the Israelites would have used, and you can see the pointed bit at the bottom going into the soil would need to be covered with metal. And so the Philistines sold them the plowshare, that was called a plowshare, the part that went into the ground. And the Philistines sharpened it for them, but wouldn't allow the Israelites to have blacksmiths. So they were being cruelly treated, their crops were being stolen, and they were under terrible oppression. And they knew not to try and fight them, because these people also had great weapons. This dagger is 3,000 years old. It's got an ivory handle, and it's been riveted together. Amazing. So this was no easy, uncultured group that they were against. And why had all this happened? Why had God allowed it to happen? Well, they had been called to be a holy nation. When God had taken them out of the land of Egypt and saved them, he called them to be a people who were holy to him. Holiness means to be totally separated unto. Kind of even better than that, separation is a bit negative, because this was a positive thing. They were to show that they belonged to God, and they were to show that in this world that they were the nation that through whom God would reveal himself to the world. They were to shine like a light for God, and they were to be the nation through whom God would show the world who he was. And then what had they done? Now, they didn't stop worshiping God. They still worshiped God, but they also worshiped other gods. And they didn't see any harm in that. You see, the kind of thought, you could be half holy, and you can't. The kind of, because, you know, anything that was totally dedicated to God was holy, and you had pots and pans and temples, but you couldn't have a half holy pot. A pot was called holy, or a temple, or a sacrifice, because it was totally dedicated to God. And totally dedicated meant totally holy. You couldn't be half holy. You couldn't be half-hearted. God wanted them to be totally dedicated to him. And even in the scripture we read, all over that 20 years that they were lamenting after God, they lamented after God and kept their idols. Has that any application to us? Well, you know, as a young Christian, the teaching that I was brought up with wasn't entirely unlike that. The idea was that you were called to accept Jesus as your Savior and kind of get into heaven. You know what I mean? And then at a later stage, you could decide whether you wanted to accept him as Lord or not. That was called the second blessing. And it wasn't really unlike this problem that the Israelites were facing, that they wanted to worship God, but they wanted to keep their sin. And in a way, I knew many people that wanted to keep their sin, but they wanted to go to heaven, and so they professed faith in Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Well, I followed along with that for a while, and then I discovered it's totally unbiblical that when God calls us to put our faith in Him, yes, we don't have to work for our salvation, but what an affront to Him to say, I want to keep my sin. I want to keep my old ways. Yes, I want to worship you, Lord, but make it easy for me. John Bunyan had come across people like that because when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he also mentioned that Pilgrim met a man who was from the town of Fair Speech. And this man said, you know, we don't like Christianity when it has to fight against wind and tide. We like religion when it walks down the sunny side of the street wearing silver slippers. He said, don't give us any of the difficult stuff. And there are people who believe that. But actually, how unbiblical, because Paul describes the Christian life as a race, as a war, as something that God calls us to put our whole hearts into. And if He has saved us, then to be half-hearted is really quite an affront to Him. Paul said, I make every effort in my life to please Him 100%. And that is what God calls us to do. And in those days when I had been taught that, there was a time when these big rallies, and you were called then to come up to the front and get a second blessing, which meant you no longer accepted Jesus as Savior, you now accepted Him as Lord. And I did that. And I thank God for that. But you know, I learned that a second blessing isn't enough, that we need His blessing every day. And that rededicating your life to God, it was a blessing indeed, but we need to do it again and again. And at the end of this difficult year, just as Samuel called those people to rededicate themselves to God, to re-examine themselves and get rid of every idol, so God calls on us this morning to do the same, to be fully committed to Him, not half-hearted. Notice how Samuel, when he invites the people, he invites them. He says, if you are trusting the Lord with all of your heart, get rid of the idols, get rid of the sin, and trust God 100%. And it's good to do that. It's good as Christians to re-examine where we've been and where we're going. Because you see, for Israel, when Samuel called them to Mizpah, up to that, all their best experiences of God were in the past. Wouldn't it be sad if that happened to us? All of their best experiences of God, all that about going through the Red Sea and being fed in the wilderness, and it was all in the past. I remember when I was part of a testimony team, that the man in charge of it used to say to each one of us before we would give our testimony, we'd go out every Sunday evening to the mission halls around Ballymena and sing and testify. And he always said to us, listen, I know that you all want to say that you were saved on the 19th of June, such and such a date. He says, that's great. But what I want you to do in your testimony is to say what God means to you now. What did He do for you yesterday? What's He doing for you today? And what are you looking forward to tomorrow? Not just a kind of museum Christianity, where all the best experiences are locked away in the memory somewhere, but where we have a living reality of trusting God now. That is what Samuel called the people to, and that's what the Bible calls us to do. We can't love him and keep our sin. There's a wee chorus that I learned somewhere. I don't know if there's a longer version of it, but it goes simply like this. You cannot be a channel of blessing if you consciously trifle with sin. You will a barrier be and a hindrance to those you are trying to win. Have you heard that before? It's more or less what Samuel said to them. If you really want to trust the Lord, get rid of your sin, get rid of your idols, and trust him 100%. Now, we move on then to have a look at the next section. That's the context of the story. Then this special meeting when they came to call together by Samuel to worship God at Mizpah. It was wholehearted acceptance of God that he called them to. And Samuel's led the nation that day in prayer and repentance. Samuel's young life in prayer had not started all that wonderfully well. When God had called to him as a young lad, Samuel, Samuel, he actually didn't know it was God, and he thought it must be Eli. And it says that he ran to Eli. Well, actually, there was three times. I think he only ran the first time. He kept thinking it was Eli, so he had a very small beginning. But later that night, Eli said to him, "Say, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth." And he was still so much a beginner that did you notice he never says that? He was told to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth." But he doesn't say it. He just says, "Speak, for your servant heareth." That was a very small beginning because he didn't know the Lord. And from that small beginning, God took that young lad and made him an example of prayer to the nation. Small beginnings. I remember as a young Christian wondering, could I ever pray in the church prayer meeting? It was a bit daunting because some of the prayers were quite long, like, you know, half an hour. But and I wondered, could I ever do that? So I sent away and got books on prayer, you know, sample prayers. But they were all far too highfalutin for a young lad. I didn't understand some of the words. And then somebody said to me, "Don't worry. Say this prayer. Lord, bless me and make me a blessing to the other people I meet." And from that small beginning, God led me on. So don't worry if you feel that it's a small beginning. God encourages us all to get to know him. And Samuel had a very uneasy beginning in a very difficult situation. And yet he became a champion for God. But prayer was really part of his life. He wasn't just calling on God in this emergency. Prayer was now part of who Samuel was. Just before the lockdown, there, just a week or 2 weeks ago, I was looking for a haircut. Well, the usual barbers that I go to, it was queued out, so I thought, oh, well, another 6 weeks will make no difference. But as I was walking along, I saw a barber's that was totally empty. So I called in, and you know the rules? He says, "Oh, I'm sorry, you need an appointment." I said, "That's fine. When can I get an appointment?" He said, "5 minutes, okay." So I walked around in a circle, came back, and said, "I've got an appointment." And he started to cut the hair, and he said, "Tell me, what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I teach people how to read the Bible. I teach people about the Bible. Oh, he says, so you're a religious man. Well, actually, I'm religious myself. I said, and what do you mean by that? He says, every time I'm in trouble, I pray. So I'm religious some of the time. And, you know, there are people like that, but Samuel wasn't like that. He wasn't just praying in an emergency. Israel was a bit like that. They seemed to seek God just when they were in trouble, almost like calling on him every time they needed him, but not having a close personal relationship with him. But Samuel had a close personal relationship, and that's what made the difference, and that's what God calls us to do. You know, my father, before he died, had several heart attacks, and he had an emergency cord that was around his neck. And any time that he felt any pain, he could press the button and get help very quickly. But he never got a close relationship with the people at the other side of the button. It was just an emergency cord. And sadly, many people actually treat God, and that barber was one of them, they treat God like a kind of emergency cord that you just call on when you're in trouble. But Jesus didn't die to give us an emergency cord. Jesus died to give us something much greater than that. He died to give us a personal, ongoing relationship with him that whether it's night or day or whether we're in trouble or enjoying ourselves or wherever we are, that he's there too. Oh, it's great to come to church to worship, but that's not a relationship with God. It's great to have a quiet time, but that's not a relationship with God. Paul says, pray all the time. That wherever we are, he's there. Whether we're in trouble or whether we're not, he'll never leave us. Jesus died to give us a close personal relationship with the Heavenly Father. And someday we'll be with him forevermore because he provided that for us. Samuel wasn't the man who would go out and slay Goliath. He wasn't a great soldier. He wasn't a trained warrior. But he had the most powerful weapon of all, the weapon of prayer. He believed that through prayer, he could move the hand of God. We should always be grateful for prayer, that we can actually reach the throne of heaven with our prayers through Jesus Christ. Not kind of, you know, James in the Bible says, you have not because you ask not. We're not called to make prayer a kind of half-hearted thing either. Paul talks about the fervent, James in chapter 5, verse 6, I think it is, talks about the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the King James Version. The unauthorized King James Version, that's my own version, would be something like this, that the earnest prayer of a righteous person works powerfully. God works powerfully through the righteous person's prayer. We give thanks to God today that he has given us this part of his work. Some people will say to you, oh, well, actually, prayer is not really powerful because God has already decided everything that will happen. So you don't need to pray. And I know many people that are kind of, less fervent in their prayers because they don't believe that prayer can do anything. I remember hearing a sermon once where the preacher said, if you've got one of those texts on the wall that says prayer changes things, throw it out. Prayer changes nothing. God has already decided. Well, I go back to the Garden of Eden. You know, when everything was created perfectly, and God had done everything that he needed to do, and then he said he would put a man in the garden to look after it. Now, if God had wanted to, he could have made the grass that it didn't need mowed, or the apple trees that they didn't need pruned. But if you've got a garden, you'll know that God hasn't done that. He leaves us plenty of work to do. A gardener's work is never done, even in the winter time, because God didn't do what people could do. So I believe that somewhere within God's sovereignty, he has allowed us this gift of prayer, just like Adam working in the Garden of Eden. God has given us a part to play that will make a difference. And so prayer, in my opinion, and certainly in the opinion of prophets like Amos and Paul, prayer does make a difference. God has done that for us, given us this great opportunity to make a difference in our world. A good example of the earnest prayer, of the fervent prayer, is John Knox. John Knox was the Scottish reformer. And John Knox didn't pray half-heartedly. He said, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." Now, that wasn't a half-hearted prayer, was it? That was being right in there. And the strange thing is, his prayer seemed to impact people around him. He had several interviews with Mary, Queen of Scots. Now, they didn't go particularly well because they didn't see eye to eye at all. But you know one thing that she said that's quite remarkable? Here it is. "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." So it wasn't just John Knox that believed in prayer. Mary, the Queen of Scots, was afraid because she knew that she and John Knox weren't exactly seeing eye to eye. And she said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Prayer is powerful. So the people in this story who underestimated the power of prayer were the Philistines. When they saw all these people gathering, no weapons present, they thought, "Great, we've got them." But by the power of prayer, Samuel moved the hand of God against the Philistines, and the Israelites weren't in any shape to defeat them. But God won the victory. That's what Jesus did on Calvary. He won the victory for each one of us. We are on the winning side because of what he has done. Hallelujah. Today, we don't have to win. We're not fighting for the victory. We're fighting in the victory. And Samuel saw such a great victory that day. The Bible says the Philistines never came back into the territory of Israel again. Well, we know the story of David and Goliath, and there were, but what it means is they got such a thorough beating. They never had been beaten like that in their lives before. Samson had some victories, but this really set, they were never the same again. And it was God who did it through prayer. It's great sometimes when you feel defeated to remember that we're on the winning side. You know the wee story that I've told many a time about that when I was a student, the principal of the college was a very, very busy man who took many more lectures than he should have. And he was telling us that one day his wife was away at a conference and he was looking after the children, 4 or 5 of them. And he said things were not going well. He had a lecture that he really needed to get prepared that day. And it was raining, so they couldn't go out, and they just would not behave. They had a room upstairs, and they were playing quietly at first, then slightly more noisy, then arguments broke out, and they started to shout at each other, and things got so noisy that he eventually couldn't study. So he ran up the stairs 2 at a time, really annoyed, and burst into the room. And before he could say a word, the little 3-year-old boy ran over and took his daddy's hand and said, "Daddy, can I be on your side?" And you know, it's great when you're in trouble to know you're on the winning side. And today, no matter what you see around you that looks like defeat, praise God, we're on the winning side because the victory was won for us at Calvary. We're not fighting for the victory, we're fighting in the victory that Jesus won. Now, we come to our last point. We have seen that the context of the story, we have seen the special meeting at Mizpah, and now the significance of the big stone. Samuel set up a stone which was called Ebenezer. Eben in Hebrew means stone. Ezer, you know the name Ezra from the Bible. Well, Ezra's name means the helper. So Ebenezer means the stone of help. It was to remember the great victory that God had won for them. And you know, memory is very important in the Bible and in Jewish thought too. You've got the Passover is a memorial feast to remember how God brought them out of Egypt. And at this time of the year, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, and that is to remember how Jerusalem was recaptured in the days of the Maccabees, and it was to do with the light, the oil in the temple kept on burning, and it was a miracle. And there were times when Israelite children were not allowed to remember this festival of Hanukkah, so a little memorial was invented. And it's just like this, and it's almost like a dice that you would play games with, only it's a kind of holy dice, if you like, because it's got letters in it. The first letter here is G for Gadol. It means great. And then there's an N, which means Ness, which is the word for miracle. And then there's an H for the verb to be, it happened. And then there's a shin, an SH, which is for sham, which means a great miracle happened there. So the children could play games on Hanukkah with this. You just, I don't know if it'll work here or not. And it landed on whichever letter it landed on. But it reminded them the whole way through that while they were playing their games, so if the authorities came in a place where they weren't allowed to worship God, they would say, we're not celebrating Hanukkah, we're just playing games. But as they played the games, they remembered a great miracle happened there. So, and of course, as we meet, we often meet at the Lord's table because a great miracle happened there too. That we're worshiping God by remembering that our Lord died and rose again for us. The psalmist put this in a very personal way. Psalmist says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your works of old. Or, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. That is so personal that it makes it worthwhile, really, when we think of Ebenezer, and up till now the Lord helped us, for us to make it personal today and to say, up till now the Lord helped me. Can you say that? I can say that, that in spite of all the difficulties we've faced, up till now, in spite of all the limitations, up till now, the Lord helped me. Because he is interested in each one of us personally. He knows what we feel. He knows our difficulties. And he is the one who wants to be our personal friend that we can rely on even through these rather difficult days. Samuel himself had given the nation a new start. The last verses we read say that he judged Israel all the days of his life. He went on a circuit. He spent his whole life serving God and serving the Israelites. And they didn't give him an easy time. But in it all, he never gave up. And here's a little reminder of Samuel's strengths. He had a close relationship with God. And it calls on us to search our hearts. Am I an emergency cord Christian who just calls on God when I'm in trouble? Or do I have that personal, close relationship with him? It calls us prayerful dependence on God, that whatever happens, we know that he knows best, and that it's not the pandemic that's in control. It's not the new variant that's in control. God is in control, and we can prayerfully depend on him. And then a humble acknowledgement of God's help. Ebenezer, the stone of help. Up till now, the Lord has helped me. Up till now, the Lord has helped us. And by, as we used to say in our testimonies all those years ago, and by his grace, I mean to go on. Isn't that a good way for us today to finish this service? By his grace, we mean to go on to serve him until we see him face to face, not daunted by the enemy, whether it be a virus or some other problem, but knowing that he, our God, is sovereign and in charge and totally in control. And you know this? If we have put our faith in him as Savior and Lord, we're on the winning side. I'll say it again. If we have put our faith in him as Savior and Lord, we're on the victory side, because the victory was purchased for us at Calvary. So don't be half holy as we enter the new year. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Wholeheartedly worship him, and he will bless us and do us good and lead us into the new year by the light of his glorious gospel. Amen. Amen. We come now to our closing hymn, which is Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune Our Hearts to Sing Thy Praise.
Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for helping us. We thank you for being with us every day. We thank you for the privilege of prayer. And now we commit ourselves individually and as a church into your loving care. Keep us safe, keep us close to you, and grant us the blessing of knowing that personal relationship every day with the living God. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be the abiding portion of every one of us this day until Jesus comes or calls, and then by his grace throughout the great eternity. Amen.